Well, as we begin this morning, let me give you a quick synopsis of where we ended up last week. Last week, Paul had wanted to get to Pentecost, or get to Jerusalem before Pentecost in the worst way. In fact, he'd spent more than a year planning it. He gets to Jerusalem, and there he goes, and he visits with James at the church there in Jerusalem. And James says, you know, all this is fine. We're great. We're happy about all the wonderful things that have happened in your missionary journeys. However, we got this problem. We got Jews here in the city who are upset with you. So what we want you to do is we want you to go down to the temple with four other Jews, other Christians, and we want you to do this vow. In the temple, if you do this vow, maybe that will diffuse the anger against you from these Jews from Asia who are in the city. So Paul takes the advice. He's not he's a Jew by blood, but he's not of the Jewish faith anymore. He's a believer in the way in Jesus Christ, and he goes down to the temple, and he does this vow, and he pays for it, and he's just doing the vow. And when you do the vows, you don't talk to people. You don't. It's time is spent in prayer, meditation, and other things like that. And before the vow is over, he and the four men are in the temple. And lo and behold, the Jews from Asia notice who he is. They get furious with him. They see him. They drag him out of the temple. And they begin beating the snot out of him. Can I say snot? Good. Because I didn't want to offend you. I thought the word beating might offend you, but I was a little worried there. But you don't understand what I'm talking about. He's there in the street. They are just knocking him to death. And lo and behold, a commander of the centurions by the name of Claudius Lysias sees it going on, and he stops it, and he rescues Paul from his own people, thinking that he's an Egyptian person that has come in and caused troubles and actually had killed 4,000 of the people outside of Jerusalem about 4 years before. But he wasn't Egyptian. And Claudius finally figures that out as they're going up the steps, and he turns around to Claudius and he speaks to him in Greek, says, can I address these people who have just been beating me? Now, folks, you and I would not be wanting to turn around and address the people who have just beaten us in the streets and ganged up on us. But Paul does. And there he stands, all bloody and bruised, and he addresses them. He gives his testimony. And finally, everything goes well until he gets down to talk about how he's blameless and he's been designated by the Lord to take the gospel not only to the Jews but also the Gentiles. And Claudius takes him, puts him inside the barracks for safekeeping. And lo and behold, later on that evening, Paul's nephew comes to him. Now, over the book of Romans, we found out that Paul had a brother by the name of Rufus. And now here in this chapter, in last week's lesson, we find out that Paul has a sister. And she has a son. And that son, his nephew, comes to Paul and says, look, I just heard something. There's some men down there. There's 40 men who have bound together with a vow that they will not eat or drink anything at all until you're dead. And they've asked the Sanhedrin to ask the commander to bring you to them. But before you get there, they're going to jump you and kill you. So Paul takes the little boy and hands it to a soldier and says, take him to the commander and let him tell the commander what he's told me. He goes to the commander. He tells the commander. The commander says to him, Claudius Lysias says, son, go your way and don't tell anybody that you have told me. The boy gets out the door and the commander does the right thing. He does not wait till the next day to do anything. That moment, he called for soldiers, and it ends up being 470 Roman soldiers usher Paul out of the city that night. That night, in the dark. Now, folks, they have these guards around the city who also call out the time. The cock's crow is what we call it. Whenever they call out different things, and then there's the bell at the 6 o'clock hour, the 3 o'clock hour, the midnight hour. And they are there. The city has to be totally quiet because they want to hear of any people moving around. And you could be taken to prison or to jail for moving around the city after curfew. 470 soldiers with their clumpity-clump shoes on and their armor all clashing are taking Paul out of town in the middle of the night. It wasn't done in a corner. Probably most of the people who were there in the city knew something was going on. I'm sure of that. They get Paul out about 40 miles. They spend a little bit of time resting up and get him on into Caesarea. And in Caesarea, They give Paul over to a man, the governor, whose name is Felix. Felix is a Gentile. He is put in place by a Roman, by the Caesar, and he has served several 2-year terms as governor. 2-year terms, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Oh, never mind. Anyway, you know where I'm headed there. He has served several, and he's done fairly well with the government. So it is A.D. 58. It has been 8 years since Paul was in Jerusalem for the council there that we see, the first Jerusalem council in 50 A.D., and he's gone his missionary journeys, and now he's gone back to Jerusalem to worship on Pentecost, and he's there less than 12 days. In fact, he's only there 7 days. He doesn't even, on the day that he's supposed to complete the vow, at seventh day, he's headed out. They've got him over Caesarea, and now it is it's the fifth day after that. It's been 12 days since he landed in Jerusalem, and now he's back. He's over in Caesarea, and he's standing before Felix, and Felix is going to give him an audience. As soon as those who are accusing him make it to Caesarea to accuse him. And that's where we pick up in chapter 24, verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with a certain attorney named Tertullus. Whoa, back up. Tertullus is a Roman name. He is a Roman attorney. Now, if you remember, in the Sanhedrin, we have the Pharisees, we have the Sadducees, we have the Essenes, we have the scribes. The scribes are the attorneys or the lawyers of the Jewish system, law system. But they're no longer in the Jewish law system. So they have to hire Tertullus, who is a Roman attorney. Because in the Roman court, there is a proper way to do things in a proper order. Folks, any of us can go before a judge anywhere in the United States, and it is legal for us to try to do that. But I got news for you. There are hurdles you have to jump and know to jump, and that's the reason why we hire attorneys. Never, ever be afraid to hire an attorney to help you go to court. Did I say that right for you guys? Does that help you? Yeah. He put me up to that. You got it over there? Yeah, and all the other attorneys we have. I've only got about 12 attorneys in all of my classes, so I have to satisfy them all. Always hire an attorney. You have every right to go try to do it yourself, but you know what? You're probably going to miss a step, and you're probably going to do it wrong, and you're probably going to say the wrong thing. So never be fearful of that. And the Jews knew what they were doing, so they hire this attorney. And this Roman attorney has a proper protocol to go through. And so here's what happens. They brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, now folks, I just told you to hire an attorney. But if your attorney only says what this guy says, you might need to hire a different one. You ready? Since we have, through you, attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. Well, there's nothing there, is it? He just, you know, trying to get on the good side of Felix at that point in time. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. What's he there for? It's just proper protocol, folks. It's part of what you say when you go in. There are things you do. Verse 5. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. And by examining him yourselves concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accused him. And all the Jews joined in and say, yeah, that's right. That's so. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's what it says. That's all the attorney said. They hired him. He just said that. That was it. We've got this case against him, and you'll be able to find out. So with that, I'm going to make some conclusions. I'll make a conclusion in a minute. Let's wait a minute. Let's go on down the road. A little bit in the text. Verse 10 picks up. Paul's given the opportunity to respond. The governor had nodded for him to speak. Paul responded. And here's Paul's response. Paul actually does a very good job, but he also follows, because he knows the Roman laws also, and he follows the same kind of protocol here. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge of this nation, didn't Tertullius say something like that? Yeah, he sure did. Okay. I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Just 12 days. He stayed 7 and he's been in Caesarea for 5. All right. And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Because it was against the vows. When you're taking a vow, you don't do that type of stuff. He's not witnessing to anybody. He's not sharing the gospel with anybody. He's doing a vow. He's going to end up shaving his head, hair off of his head, and throwing it into the temple area so they can burn it on the altar of incense. It's part of the vow. He's paid money to do it. He's not going to mess it up. Felix can call back, ask the high priest that is there with the elders, was he taking a vow? No, he was taking a vow, so he didn't do any of this stuff. So Paul is saying, you can find it out if you want to find it out. I did not do anything like that. Verse 13, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written by the prophets. Time out. Paul is part of the movement called the Way. That is the same movement that we call ourselves today as Christians. But it has been 30 years since Christ died on the cross, was ascended into heaven, and still in, it's 28 years. In 28 years, the name Christian is still a term that is a term that puts a person down for being part of that movement. Paul calls himself rightly a part of the Way. In fact, we probably ought to call ourselves part of the Way. We have turned the term Christianity or Christian around and made it a positive term, a badge of what we wear, a term of endearment to us. But in Paul's day, it was a slam. It was slander upon you that you are a Christian, okay? A person who claims to live in Christ. That was not a good terminology. So they are accusing him of being part of the Way. And he says, I am part of the Way. I am part of that. They call it a sect. But Paul doesn't think it's a sect. A sect is like a Pharisee or a Sadducee or an Essene or a Herodian. Those are sects. Paul says, I am part of the Way. They call it a sect. Verse 15, having a hope in God that these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and of the wicked. So Paul just brings in his testimony, and he says, look, they are hoping for a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, or at least the people over there think they are, and I am part of that. That's where my hope is. I believe in a righteous and a resurrection and to the righteousness also, turning away from the wicked. Verse 16, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Now, I've already told you about this. The last time Paul was in Jerusalem was in 50 A.D. It has been 8 years since he's been in Jerusalem. He has longed to be back in Jerusalem, come back on the festival of Pentecost and pay alms to the poor people and give offerings to the church. And he's longed to do that. So that's what he's saying. He's just giving his testimony here. In which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusations if they should have anything against me. I was there the seventh day of the vow. I was simply doing what I was supposed to be doing. The Jews from Asia found me and they took me out in the street and they beat me. And if those Jews had something they wanted to bring against you, those Jews should be right here testifying against me. But they are not here. That's what he's saying. If there was any of those from some Asia who wanted to testify, where are they? Or anybody wants to prove that what Tertullius has said about me is true, where are these Jews from Asia? They are not there. Good point to make. All right, verse 20. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than one statement, He says, when I stood before the council and I talked to them, I did not do anything wrong except for one statement I made, Paul says. Look what that statement is. Which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Remember, Gamaliel used that same argument in Acts chapter 5 to get the Pharisees arguing against the Sadducees in the Sanhedrin. If you remember, Paul had also used the same issue there in Jerusalem when he was before the Sanhedrin. And he used this term and he shouted this out, I am here for the be on trial because of the resurrection of the dead. If you remember, that stirred such a stink that the Pharisees decided that Paul hadn't done anything wrong at that point in time. Look back on page 1. I'm sorry, on the first page of the notes. That's page 94. Footnote number 194. That is from last week's lesson, Acts chapter 23, verse 9. Paul is in this mess of being on trial. He is surrounded by Pharisees and Sadducees. I brought this up to you last week. I just want you to know it again this week. And here's what Luke says about it. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and begun to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. Paul used the same tactic that his teacher Gamaliel had whenever he was speaking there. He ended up dividing the Pharisees against the Sadducees by talking about the resurrection of the dead because the Sadducees didn't believe in it. The Pharisees did, and it always causes a heated debate. Now, I'm going to make an assumption here. Because the Pharisees have, over in Jerusalem, 5 days before, decided there was nothing wrong with Paul, I'm making the assumption, and I believe rightly so, that here in Caesarea, with this high priest, there are no Pharisees there. There are all Sadducees. They are all Sadducees. Why? Because when Paul makes this statement and talks about him being, that he is being on trial for the resurrection of the dead, that would have caused a stir right there in that governor's palace. The Pharisees would have said, yeah, yeah, yeah. The Sadducees would have said, no, no, no. And they would have started arguing, just like we see on British television. We see the prime minister over in the parliament. They'd all start standing, just go into a ruckus, just like it did 5 days before and it did back in Acts chapter 5. So probably it is just a few certain people are there. Well, with this, Felix makes a statement. In fact, he decides just to put the whole matter off. He doesn't decide to do anything about it, and he lies in the midst of putting it off. Verse 22 says, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. He has a letter from Lysias that tells everything that Felix needs to know about Paul and what the commander knows. He never calls for the commander to come. The commander never comes. In fact, in the whole time that Paul is there with Felix under his custody, Commander Lysias never is brought before Felix to discuss this matter again. Never at all. Felix has lied about it. He's just put it off so that he has said to the Jewish leadership, whenever the commander gets here, we'll have a discussion about it and I'll make a decision there. So he gets the Jewish folks to go on home. He puts Paul in custody. In fact, that's what he does, verse 23. He says, and he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. He's got freedom. He's in custody. Okay, don't go out of the city limits of Caesarea. Your friends can come. Y'all can go. Go out for your Cokes and burgers down at Prince's Hamburgers and come back. And, you know, make sure you stay in the city. Nothing's going on here. He is there. And Felix is making no decision about it. Well, Felix then starts bringing Paul in for little conferences. Here we go, verse 24. And some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to know how upstanding and wonderful Drusilla is. I've drawn for you kind of a genealogy. Now, Herod had several sons. Herod had Philip the First and some others. And Herod had Agrippa the son by the name of Agrippa the First. Another one called we just call him Herod, King of Chalcis. And then Herod Agrippa had at least three children we know of. Had Bernice and Agrippa the Second and Drusilla. Now Drusilla, previous to this point, Drusilla was married to the king of Emesa. But once she met Felix, the love kind of bloomed. So Drusilla divorced the king of Emesa, and she married Felix. But she didn't do that right off. She actually went into an adulterous relationship with him first, and then finally got the divorce, and finally became the wife of Felix. So this is a really good relationship here, a really good moral upstanding Jewish girl who follows all the laws. In fact, whenever she was in the adulterous relationship, the law, the Old Testament law, if you commit adultery in the Old Testament law, you're taken to the door of the house and you are stoned to death. There is no divorce. But she got around that because she's marrying a Gentile man, and that just brings the whole thing into question anyway. So that's what happened. So that's Drusilla is Agrippa the Second's sister, and also the sister of Bernice, which we'll hear from in just a few minutes. Verse 25. And as he was discussing righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, Paul is with Felix and Drusilla, and he's talking about righteousness and self-control. Now that you know the history, you kind of wonder. No wonder it made them, and the judgment to come, no wonder it made them a little uneasy. In fact, he says, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Paul's talking about godly things, righteous things, that Felix's wife ought to know about because she's Jew. She knows about these things, and yet she's just ignored them. Folks, we all have people like that in our lives around here that know what the Lord wants, but they just ignore it. They live their life the way they want to live it, and they just ignore what God wants. I'm often amazed. I've got lots and lots, 700 or 800 something friends on Facebook, and I'm amazed at what some of my Christian friends write on Facebook, of which I always, you better watch out what you write, because if I see it, I'll email you privately and say, whoa, 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 what happened to God in your life? Because we just ignore the things that we should be doing. Well, Felix is looking for something, and he keeps calling Paul back. At the same time, verse 26, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. So Felix, the Roman governor, has absolutely no reason whatsoever to condemn Paul to any sort of verdict. Should be letting him free, but he doesn't. He just keeps him in custody. He's free to go do what he wants to do. He just can't leave Caesarea. And Paul calls from him every once in a while, comes and has a little chat with him. Paul says some things to him. He sends him away. But every single time, Felix is wanting Paul to give him some money to let him go. Paul is not ever going to give him money to let him go, because Paul's purpose in life for that period of time was to convince Felix to accept Christ as his Savior. Paul never ignored anyone in his presence. Every person he had to come in contact with, the purpose was of him being there was to bring them to the Lord as Savior. You and I, we greet people everywhere in creation. Everywhere in creation. And we don't even bring up Christ to them. We just do transactions with them. Down at the tax office, and down at the Whataburger, and over at the Wendy's, and down at McDonald's, and over at the Two Brothers Pastas, or wherever we go, where we can talk to people. We are at the games, at the football games or basketball. We talk about the game. We don't talk about the real game. We talk about that game. But we don't go into the real thing, the game that's supposed to be being played in our lives as being followers of the Lord. Paul is intent on winning Felix, so he's never going to give him money to let him go. That's all Felix wants, is money to let him go. Well, verse verse 27. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So, actually, Felix had served quite a few two-year terms, and then Caesar replaces Felix with Festus. And so, Luke tells us that Felix wants to do the Jews a favor, so instead of letting him go like he should, or he could, he keeps him in prison. Well, Luke doesn't tell us any more about this, but Josephus does. Josephus, and it's in Antiquities, and I have it there listed for you, and go look it up. Josephus tells us that just a few months after Festus is put in place, Felix is called to Rome before the emperor to face charges as a governor who was cruel to the Jews in Caesarea. Felix grew up and was a good friend with the brother of the Caesar at the time. His name was Nero. You've all heard of Nero. Nero's brother. Felix approached Nero's brother, who they were friends, lifelong childhood friends, and asked him to intercede for him, and he did, and the charges were dropped. So Felix did not have to face those charges. So we can surmise, and I think rightly so, that the reason why Felix left Paul in Jerusalem in jail or in prison, or at least in custody, was because he did not want to stir up the anger of the Jews once he's leaving office and he's just a citizen again. It didn't help. It didn't help whatsoever. So, because he ends up in Rome facing charges anyway. Verse 1. So Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priest and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. It's been 2 years, folks. 2 years. Paul is taken out of Jerusalem and is taken to Caesarea in AD 58. It is now 2 years later, AD 60, and the Jews in Jerusalem won't let it go. Festus comes down. They think, hey, we got a new shot at this. Festus comes down and the Sanhedrin, the Jews, come and they say, we got a problem with Paul. He's up there. He's been up there 2 years and no decision has been made about it. Okay. And the chief priests and leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul that they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. Okay, we want to make a decision on this. Bring Paul down here and we will hold a court here so that we can be here. Festus, go get him and bring him back, is what they're saying. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave. So between 8 and 10 days later, or in that time frame, Festus is in Jerusalem and he's going to go back to Caesarea. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. And after he had spent not more than 8 to 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. And on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So, Paul is now going to have his second trial. His second trial. Festus's visit to Jerusalem is cut short. He heads back to Caesarea. They bring Paul in. And they get to hear from him. His verse 7 says, and after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, here's Paul's testimony, or his reply, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? All right, the Jews have asked me to bring you down there. Will you go with me to Jerusalem and will you stand trial before me there in Jerusalem where they can accuse you? What does Paul say? I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. Look, the governor of the Roman province was just like standing before Caesar on matters there in that area. He was in the tribunal of Caesar in the presence of Festus. There's no need for him to go back to a Jewish court. He is in the Roman court. So he's not going to do it. He says, Paul says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now he wants to talk to Caesar himself. He's not happy with Festus. He wants to go on to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered and said, you have appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar you should go. So being a man that knows how to do his business, he did nothing. He just keeps Paul in custody. He didn't know what to send. You can't send someone to Caesar without a charge. And there is no charge. What's he sending them? How's he going to get them there? How's he going to send them by ship or whatever? Who's going to pay for this to get him there? How's this going to happen? Festus has nothing he can do with Paul at this point in time because he has nothing to send him for. So Paul's not willing to go to Jerusalem. No, he's where he needs to be. He wants to be in the Roman trial. He wants to go to see Caesar in Rome. And the Lord Jesus in last week's lesson promised him that he would witness in Rome. So Paul's just kind of pushing the matter and saying, get me on over to Caesar. I want to go talk to Caesar. Verse 13. And when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Anytime a bigwig shows up, they always pay their respects to the other bigwigs in the city. Now, before we go any further, let's find out who King Agrippa is and who Bernice is. King Agrippa is not the Agrippa the First, it's the Agrippa the Second. That's who we're talking about. King Agrippa's uncle, Herod, king of Chalcis, has died, and Caesar has put Agrippa the Second on the throne of King Herod of Chalcis. That means he is over the area called Chalcis. He is not over the area of Judea. I've got that? He's not over Judea, but he's over the area called Chalcis. However, he is the last of the Jewish kings, and Caesar, to appease the Jews, needs someone of Jewish heritage because all these people are Jews. These are all Jewish people, Jewish bloodline. Caesar needs someone to oversee the temple. So Caesar, even though he's not given Agrippa II the authority to be king of Judea, just king of Chalcedon sitting on his uncle's throne, he's given him rulership over the temple. So now instead of the procurator assigning who the high priest will be, Agrippa II is the one who is assigning who the high priest will be. Got that? All right. Now, he shows up with Bernice. Now, I just want to make sure you understand how morally pure these folks are. Oh, got it? Okay. Bernice had formerly been married to a man by the name of Polemon. But when Polemon lost his position, she divorces Polemon, and she comes up here, and she marries her uncle, the king of Chalcis. Okay? When he dies and Agrippa, her brother, becomes the king of Chalcis, he is dead. Well, that doesn't bother her. She just enters into an intimate relationship with her brother, Agrippa II, which she is in at this point in time in the story. She is acting as her brother's wife. Well, later on, Jerusalem is going to be, the temple is going to be destroyed in Jerusalem, and that's by Vespasian, actually by his son Titus. And then Titus will be a Roman emperor later. Well, when Titus becomes a Roman emperor after this story, well, Bernice, she's not going to have anything to do with Agrippa anymore, so she's going to come over and she's going to be the mistress of Titus. That's the type of people we're dealing with here, all right? Did y'all follow that? And you think you got marriage hiccups in your life, family relationships. And all of us have one, don't we? We all have one in our family when you sit down to Thanksgiving dinner and you've got a new person, you know, your granddaughter's just married some nice young man and there's 27 of y'all there And there's kids all running around. And you have to introduce to the new person in the family, son, you know, that's so-and-so. Well, she used to be married, but so-and-so, and that's the kid from that marriage. And now she's married so-and-so, and that's the kid from that marriage. But that marriage is already on the brink, and she's already had a kid by this marriage over here. And see, that's that kid over there. And you know how things go. You got them, don't you? We all have them, don't we? Okay. Who's who? We don't know. Well, that's the problem with in this family. I mean, she may be Jewish, but she's not following godly stuff whatsoever. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accuser face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so after they had assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day took up my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul said was alive. And being at a loss of how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be in the be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. But I hadn't sent him yet, because I hadn't got anything to say. Now, he doesn't say that, but he's fixing to kind of say that when you understand what's going on. I've already told you what's in the notes before. I did that ahead of time. So let's go on to verse 22. And Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp, everybody comes in. Just wait till you hear what Festus has to say. Oh, mercy. Dum, dum, dum. Anyway, and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, he's going to lay it right at the feet of Agrippa and say, "It's your fault. You figure out a reason. King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And see him, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all," and he must be from Texas, "you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write." Make up something, Agrippa. Find a reason so I can write it down, because I don't have one. "For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him." Absurd? It's against the law. He could be brought. You can't send someone without charges. There has to be charges. Kind of like Medicare. You know, you can't have a test done unless you got a diagnosis. They don't even know what the diagnosis is yet. They're just making up one to put it on the sheet so you can get Medicare. Oh, never mind. I'm not going to talk about that either. It's just one of those circles you can't get out of, you know. Just, you know, you got this problem going on. Well, it's clear. Festus is laying it at Agrippa's feet, and he's going to get Agrippa in the corner, and he's going to lay the blame for Paul going to Rome purely on Agrippa's shoulders. Well, and Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Here he goes. I wish I'd have counted how many times, I'm not sure how many times, we have heard virtually this same testimony of Paul. It's the same testimony over and over and over again. It takes about 2 minutes of testimony. A testimony he gives every time he has the opportunity to speak to someone. You ought to have your testimony down too, to where in about 2 minutes, to anybody you see, you can give the same testimony over and over and over and over. You don't need to lie. You don't need to inflate it. Just make it what it is. Just what it is. Have your testimony where in a minute to 2 minutes, you can give it to anyone. That's where we fail, folks. That's where we fail in evangelism. We're too scared. Sit down and work your testimony out. Write it down and memorize it. And use it. And I promise you, the first or second time you use it on someone, you will reap a benefit from it. It's your testimony. When a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, give it to them. When a Mormon comes to your door, give it to them. When you meet someone of Islam, give it to them. When you meet a Jew, give it to them. When you tell about how the Lord Jesus has changed your life, the resurrected Savior, they cannot argue with your own personal testimony. Get it down on paper and learn it. And don't change it. Say the same thing over and over again. But don't forget to talk about the resurrected Lord who is your Savior. And use the word resurrected in it. Because that's what makes your testimony different from every other religion in the world. No other religion has a resurrected Savior. Only we do. And Agrippa, here he goes. Paul stretches out his hand and begins to proceed to make his defense. In regard to all the things which I have been accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously. If they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest set of our religion, and now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. In other words, what we were looking for has happened. I found it, and they're denying it. And I'm standing trial because they deny that it has happened. Middle verse 7. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to the foreign cities. While thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when they had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom all I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, We should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. It's amazing. In Paul's testimony there, he calls the Jewish people that they are under the dominion of Satan. Do you see that? Yeah. John says the same thing over in the letters that he sends in the book of Revelation. He calls the synagogues of Satan. This is the second time in the letter that Paul actually calls Jews under the dominion of Satan. And here he says it again. And here he ends up by talking about the prophets and about Moses and about Christ. He's saying Christ is the one who the prophets and Moses prophesied would come. And they taught about him. And now I'm under trial because I'm serving the one who we were looking for, and I was of the strict sect of the Pharisees, and now I'm under trial because I believe it, and they don't. Festus interrupts Paul. I think it's a God moment. It is the right thing. It is absolutely the right thing. It is like a divine intervention. God zaps Festus and says, "Say something, son." Because Paul has just talked about the prophets and Moses. And he needs a sidekick. And Festus becomes it. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Festus agrees that Paul has great learning. Yeah. Paul could say quicker than anyone else the whole history of the Jewish folks and also his testimony, and he could put it into succinct words, and Festus in his less than 2 minute testimony says, "You're out of your mind. Your great learning has made you mad." Paul just hooks onto that and says, "Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, for sending my sidekick, Festus." Look what Paul says. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." King Agrippa was in a spot. King Agrippa, as I told you, even though he was not the king of Judea, he is the overseer of the temple. And one of the things he had to profess as being the overseer of the temple is that he believed, he was Jewish, but he had to profess that he believed in the prophets and that he believed in Moses. To deny the prophets would signify to all the Jews there, would signify to them that he was not a true believer in the prophets and in Moses. To say yes to Paul's challenge means that he accepts all that Paul says. Agrippa is in the corner. He has got to get out of the corner. Anything he says here is going to cause a problem, one side or the other. If you remember, Festus has interrupted Paul at the perfect moment. And remember what Paul said. Paul had just said this. Now we're going back a few verses, but I've got it there in your notes in order. "So having attained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And that's where Festus interrupted him. It was the perfect moment. He, Paul, was proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah who they were looking for from the old prophets and Moses' teachings. What can Agrippa say? What can Agrippa say? Well, Agrippa is a seasoned politician. Here's what he says, verse 28. And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me." He uses the same word Paul says up above. Since I am persuaded that none. Agrippa uses the same word. "For in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains that I am in. Remember what I told you about the word Christian? In Paul's day, it was a slander. It wasn't a term of endearment. It wasn't a badge of honor. What Agrippa has said here and theologians throughout the years, I believe, have misinterpreted the intent of what is being said here. Agrippa is saying, if I continue to allow you to speak to me, you probably could persuade me to be a Christian. But when he uses the word Christian, he is saying to the Jewish people who are listening to him, he's saying, he's not going to get a positive verdict here. He's on the side of the Jews. He's not on the side of Paul. Because he uses the word Christian. Had he said, in a short time, you would persuade me to become a part of the way, he would have been totally on Paul's side. But he's not. He calls him a Christian. He slanders him. Agrippa has no purpose and no determination to have another conversation with Paul because he is not going to be persuaded. Had Agrippa wanted to be persuaded by Paul, he would have kept him around and talked to him some more. But he's not. Look what happens. Verse 30. And the king arose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Not same for sure, but he might have. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to the centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. What's the Augustan cohort? When Augustus Caesar was in control, he formed 1,000 men who had the duty, there was this called the Augustan cohort, who had the duty of taking messages from him out into the Roman Empire. So they were divided into 100 group men. There were 10 different parts. 10 100 groups, centurion groups, sent out. They'd send messages. So they'd send messages on their way out, and on the way back in, they would collect prisoners who had been given the death penalty. And they would bring those prisoners back to Rome. Once they were in Rome with the death penalty, they were sent to the Colosseum in Rome, and you know what happened in the Colosseum in Rome. They had the games that would be to the death, with animals, with gladiators, with soldiers. In fact, a person who had had a death penalty put on him could actually win his freedom if he could overcome the animals first and then the gladiators and become, and after so many fights, he could get his freedom if he won. Where do you think they got all those men to fight in the Colosseum in Rome? There's not that many people in the world when you get to thinking about it, of all the thousands that died in Rome during that period of time. They got them from all over the Roman Empire who had death penalties on their shoulders. So Julius is charged with his men. Some other soldiers are going to, even though they're not mentioned, he had to have some other soldiers with him. We know he's got other prisoners because it's going to be mentioned. They're going to go down to the port in Caesarea and he's going to find them a boat to take them part of the way to Italy. It was very uncommon to have any boats that went from Caesarea straight to Italy. They were going to have to go and hit some ports. And every time they landed a port, they would have to find another boat in order to keep on going. And the government paid for all of this. And so he's in the hands of Julius, and Julius will be with him all the way to Rome. Well, with that, we will pick up next week down at the port and headed on the first journey, and we will finish the book of Acts next week on this journey of the Acts of the Apostles that Luke has written to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can come together in an hour and study your word, study the stories, and put the pieces together so that we can understand just exactly how your providential hand was in everything. But more than that, you had promised Paul that he would go and witness to Rome, and he's on his way in this story, and you keep your promises. May we understand that in our hearts too, that you promised us to believe in you that one day we will see you face to face, and you'll keep your promise. And we thank you for that. In your son's name, amen.